Good morning. My name is Lucy, and today's Bible reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 1. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as through God we're making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain.
Well, good morning, North Beach Baptist. It is great to be here. I've spent the last few weeks kind of scouring online and watching you on your stream and getting a sense of who you are. And I'm really grateful to Grant for his sharing and extending his pulpit to me this morning to enable me to bring God's word to you. And it's such a delight to be here amongst a people who love Jesus and are committed to being disciples of Jesus who make disciples, and to see how that is happening. One of the things that I felt somewhat nervous about this morning coming here was that as I've watched you online, I've seen that Grant has a vast array of shirts of all kinds of colours and patterns, and I thought, geez, I don't know if I can do that. And I said to Grant, look, I'm worried about this shirt thing, and he offered to loan me one, which I appreciated, but he's toned it down today for my sake, and I've worn the most out there shirt that I could find in my suitcase in order to try and enculturate myself amongst you. As Grant said, I'm the national director of the organization that's sending Wayne into Tunisia, and I've only been in the role for 4 months. And to take on that role meant that my family and I, we packed up our suitcases and we relocated from Tasmania to Melbourne. So even that is a sacrifice. And even over the last couple of days, I've had friends from all over Tasmania texting me and saying, we're praying for North Beach and we're praying for you guys. And so I just want to pass on greetings from the saints, from your brothers and sisters in Tassie. As I said, an event here on Friday night, Tasmanians have a great affinity for you here in Western Australia, because you also know what it's like to be forgotten by the rest of Australia. But one key difference, of course, is that it's very hard to draw a map of Australia without at least including something that resembles Western Australia, whereas we get routinely left off altogether. So I feel like I'm amongst friends and family as brothers and sisters this morning as we open up God's Word. And you can see, you've heard our passage read. I'll be sharing today what I think it means to be compelled by love. And as I was thinking about this, you could probably take a guess, but I've crossed the threshold of middle age. And I've discovered that middle-aged men seemingly have three life paths. okay? To become a triathlete, to buy a barbecue roughly the size of a small car, or to suddenly treat their lawn like it's a spiritual calling. And some of us just try all three and call it balance. Now, if you were to guess which one of those three, naturally just looking at me with the physique of an athlete, you would assume triathlon, and you'd be right. But there's a special category for, see if I can get this working. No, wrong way. No, I'm really going the wrong way. Is it up? Here we go. There's a special category for those that do triathlon known as the Clydesdales. The Clydesdales, unlike your thoroughbred, have a certain physique and a certain shape, a certain weight that puts them in a class of their own. And I remember the first time, just a few years ago, I completed an Olympic distance triathlon. You may know that at 1.5K swim, that's hard in Tassie. There's only about 3 months of the year you can swim. So every year we have to reteach ourselves how to swim. A 40K ride and a 10K run. And coming from a position of not being able to run 1 kilometer, I started this 3-month plan to get me ready. And that meant committing to a training program of more than 100 hours over 3 months. And after one particular ride, I was lying on the couch, tired and stiff and sore and barely able to move when my wife Karen asked me the question, James, on a scale of 1 to 10, how motivated are you? And honestly, the answer was about 3 out of 10. Motivation was low and I was on the edge. I was uncertain if I was even willing to continue. I was asking myself, why on earth did I sign up for this in the first place? Why was I really doing it? What was my real motivation? I think it's an important question. The question of motivation. When you embark on some sort of challenge or commit yourself to a particular goal. Motivation is defined as the process that initiates, maintains, and guides goal-oriented behavior. It represents the reasons for people's actions, desires, and needs. It's actually a theoretical construct used to explain behavior. And motives are the whys of behavior. And behavioral psychologists note that there are three major components to motivation: activation, persistence, and intensity. Activation involves the decision to initiate a behavior, such as actually going online and paying for a subscription or signing up for an event. Persistence, of course, is the continued effort towards a goal, even in the face of obstacles, like doing a 3-month training program, to improve your base level fitness, juggling that around work and family commitments. It requires, of course, significant time, energy, and resources. And finally, intensity, right? Seen in the concentration, the vigor that goes into pursuing a goal. One rider might coast without much effort doing the minimum training, while another will be out on their bike, rain, hail, or shine, mixing endurance with intervals, climbing hills. And in the same way, as we look at our lives, we might infer the sources of motivation by looking at our behavior. On what do we spend our money? Where do we invest our time? What things do we think about? And we might be motivated by a need for comfort or companionship or respect or approval, a whole range of things. And I think these principles that are at work when I deconstruct my motivation to train for a triathlon are the same principles at work in the larger sphere of my life. And by looking at my life, by looking at how I spend my time and energy and money, I might also answer the question, what is the compelling force of my life? It's an important question to ask, isn't it? We all give our lives to something or someone. We are all driven by something. And the goal of my life, the compelling force of my life, will go a long way to determining what kind of life I live. So what does that have to do with the passage that was so beautifully read for us in 2 Corinthians 5? Well, I want to suggest that we see in many places in this passage, throughout Paul's writings, but indeed here, the compelling force of his life. So let's look at the scriptures. They'll be there on the screen. But if you've got your Bibles open, it's always great, isn't it, to read it for ourselves. So Paul writes, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Did you catch that? For Christ's love compels us. What is the compelling force of the Apostle Paul's life? It is the love of Jesus Christ. And as we look at Paul's motivation for ministry, his compulsion, I think we can observe three things that follow these three components of motivation: activation, persistence, and intensity. So firstly, to be urged on or to be compelled by the love of Christ means to be convinced. See, Paul's life has been activated. He has encountered the living Jesus, and the love of Jesus Christ has been activated in his heart and mind and spirit. And his purpose and his mission is to bring the message of the gospel to an unbelieving world, to a Gentile world, and he has been activated. And we can see that there in verse 11, that Paul knows the fear of the Lord. And he spells it out in verses 18 and 19. He writes, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." And God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. This reconciling of the world to God through Jesus has happened in the person of Paul. He has been reconciled and forgiven, and now he finds within himself a profound compulsion by the Holy Spirit to dedicate his life to seeing this forgiveness, this reconciliation to God, show itself in the lives of others. And something has caused that. Something or someone has activated Paul. And at the root of Paul's drive, his compulsion, his motivation to bring the message of Christ's love to people is his conviction. He is convinced. Now, firstly, he is convinced in the message of the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? Look again at verse 14. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced," there's his conviction, he's being convinced, "that one died for all, and therefore all died." Paul is convinced through the weight and evidence of Scripture and through his own experience verifying what he knows to be true of Scripture, that the death of Jesus Christ, perfect and blameless, was sufficient for the sins of the world. That all who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. And Paul knows that, of course, for himself. He knows it to the very core of his being. It has penetrated the layers of his identity, and he is convinced of the truth and message of the gospel. And at the very heart of the gospel is the love of God. And indeed, Paul sums up this knowledge of God's profound love for humanity in Romans 5:8, when he writes, "But God proves or demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Paul is convinced of the message of the gospel, but he's also convinced in the purpose of the gospel. Look at verse 15. "And he," that is Jesus, "died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What is the purpose of the gospel? I want to suggest this morning that it's that we might come to the end of ourselves and come to our senses, that we might relinquish control and give up lordship and give ourselves over fully and completely to the one who made us. Indeed, this is what we were created for, what we've been doing this morning, to live lives of worship, pure, unadulterated worship of God. So Paul's convinced not only in the message of the gospel that we might be reconciled to God through the death of Jesus, but in the purpose of the gospel that we might completely give ourselves over to the lordship of Jesus, that we might give our allegiance to Jesus. So the first thing I think we discover as we contemplate the love of Jesus as the compelling force of Paul's life is that he is convinced. And people of North Beach Baptist, Wayne and Tunisia, in the days and the months and the years that lie ahead, as the Lord calls you to follow him in your homes and in your workplaces and in your neighborhoods and in your ministries, there will come moments, sometimes even long seasons, when your confidence in the message and the purpose of the gospel will be tested. There will be situations where the gospel seems powerless, where you cannot see what God is doing, when doubts arise and when hardship makes you question whether God truly keeps his promises. You may even find there are times where you don't feel convinced of the gospel's goodness and power. And when that happens, don't be unsettled. Many faithful saints have walked through these very seasons. But when they come, decide now, resolve today that you will cling to God, that you will hold fast to the truth of the gospel, that you would trust his promises and refuse to let the shifting circumstances or strong emotions move you from the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. And remember this moment, these moments when we gather together as brothers and sisters, surrounded as people who share your faith, where the beauty and the purpose of the gospel is so clear and the love of Christ compels your heart, let these memories anchor you when the way ahead feels uncertain. Secondly, to be urged on or compelled by the love of Christ means, I think, holding a new and different perspective. I think if you were to try to sum up the life and ministry of Paul with one word, you could use many different words, but you could do a lot worse than to use the word persistence. Remember that famous passage later in this second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, where Paul lists some of the hardships that he's endured for the sake of his ministry. Here's a refresher. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day at sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and I have toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. How is it that Paul can endure so much and persist despite such great hardships? What is it about the love of Christ that causes a person to do this? What has unlocked his persistence? Well, I want to suggest that to be compelled by the love of Christ means holding a new and different perspective. We can see evidence of this new perspective, can't we, in this passage. In verse 16, Paul writes, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. He no longer views Christ from a human point of view. He did once, but no longer. Now he's convinced of the message and the purpose of the gospel. And because of that, Paul sees the world differently. Through Jesus, Paul has a different view of the world. And this changes things. It changes how you see. If you've begun to see Jesus differently from the viewpoint of the world, if you start to see him as he really is, Lord and Savior, this will have a flow and effect to how you see his world. So you won't be able to help but see others differently. You'll see yourself differently. Well, how will you see yourself? If you've become convinced by the message and the purpose of the gospel, says Paul in verse 17, you will start to see yourself as a new creation. Being made new transforms your identity. You're a child of God. You're a daughter or a son of God. You're a citizen of heaven. You're an heir. Of course, Paul says, not only will you see yourself differently, you will see others differently. We regard no one, says Paul, from a human point of view. So how do we tend to view people? What is it to view people from a human point of view? Perhaps it means to overlook people, to fail to even notice them because they're quiet or unassuming. It might mean to put them on a pedestal because of their wisdom or their wealth or their reputation or their accomplishments. We can view people as numbers and members and obstacles. They might stand in the way of our next promotion. We might even view people as competitors. We might view people as beneath us, as nobodies. But all of these perspectives and many more might be included in what it means to see people as the world sees them, to see them from a human point of view. But Paul says, we who have a new perspective no longer view people as the world does. We see them differently. Or how is it that we see them? C.S. Lewis, in his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, describes perhaps how best of all we see people as a result of this perspective. He writes, there are no ordinary people. He writes, you have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. He goes on to say, it's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. Wayne and Tanuja, as you go out as partners being sent, there will be days, and you know this from your previous experience, where how you see yourselves and the people around you will be tested. There will be times where you feel more like moral failures than new creations in Christ. Moments when your sense of worth is tempted to rest on the level of financial support you receive, or on the number of encouraging messages that all your brothers and sisters here will write to you, I'm sure regularly, or on the number of messages that perhaps don't arrive, rather than on your unshakable identity as beloved children of God. There will be days when the people that you long to reach seem more like immovable stones than fertile soil. When those you hoped would stand with you feel more like opponents. And when the mundaneness of daily tasks dulls your awareness that there is no such thing as an ordinary person in the kingdom of God. And of course, North Beach Baptist, that is true for us as well. In our calling as disciples, in our families and workplaces and neighborhoods, we too will face days when our sense of self wavers, when we forget that we are new creations, and when discouragement makes us measure our worth by the wrong things. We will meet people, perhaps this week, who seem resistant to grace, or friendships that feel strained, routines that tempt us to overlook the weighty dignity of every human that we encounter. And in all of this, may we, partners and congregation alike, remember who we are and whom we serve, and the profound truth that Christ is at work, even in what feels small or slow or unseen. I remember, if you remember, the three components of motivation: activation, persistence, and, that's what I thought, intensity. Intensity. If the love of Christ is the motivating force of your life, you'll have received a new perspective, a new way of looking at your life, at your purpose in life, at your circumstances, at the people around you, and this will form the basis of an incredible persistence. People who have tasted the love of God, who have been transformed by the love of God, who are compelled by Christ's love, will persevere beyond what people would consider natural. You will endure beyond reasonable expectation, because this is no ordinary work and no ordinary people. To be compelled by the love of Christ is to see yourself and others as God sees you. So finally and thirdly, to be compelled by the love of Christ is to embrace a new objective. People typically have many goals. For some, it's to buy a house, increasingly difficult these days, or to learn a language, or to undertake a master's or a doctorate, or to have a satisfying career, or to learn to play the tuba, or to become a certified diving instructor. And no matter how noble or difficult or satisfying these goals might be, they pale in comparison to the newfound goal or objective that possesses someone who is compelled by the love of Jesus. What is this new goal, this objective? It is in verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, as verse 20 tells us, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, God works through the person and work of Jesus to reconcile the world to himself. And he does that by inviting us to partner with him. And so we use our activity, our effort, our endeavor, our character, our faith and trust to be conduits of the Holy Spirit, malleable to the will of the Father. And this isn't a goal simply given to us. This is a mission that's entrusted to us. We are not sent off by the Father to go it alone under our own steam. We are sent off as partners under and with the authority of the Father and the power of the Spirit. And throughout our passage, I think we see an intensity to Paul's mission that comes when Jesus' love is the compelling force of your life. In verse 11, Paul says, we try to persuade you. In verse 20, he says, we implore you, or we entreat you. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, we urge you. Persuade, implore, urge. There is an intensity to Paul's desire that people be reconciled to God. There is an urgency. This is not a take it or leave it matter. There's no room in Paul's mind for ambivalence. This is not the time for hesitancy, and nothing will be left in reserve. This goal, this objective, this ministry of reconciling people to God is a matter of life and death. Wayne and Tanuja, as you go out in the name of Christ, as ambassadors of Christ, there will be days when you're calling to devote yourselves to the reconciling of people to God in word and in deed feels obscured by the sheer weight of the ordinary and the exhausting. Days when admin piles up, we'll do our best not to add too much to that pile. When government processes drain energy, when the emotional and mental demands of life seem to leave little left for ministry. And there may be moments when, despite your best efforts, you wonder whether there'll be any fruit at all, whether there'll be signs of breakthrough or signs of spiritual life or even confirmation that you are the right people for this place and this work. But when those moments arrive, remember that this reconciling work is first and foremost God's. And he has called you not to be successful. He has called you to be faithful. Hold fast to that truth. And the same love of Christ that compels you is also the love that will nourish and sustain you. And of course, that's the same for all of us, isn't it, this morning? Those of us who take seriously Jesus' invitation, follow me. We face our own versions of these pressures. When the purpose of being disciples who make disciples feels buried beneath busyness and conflict and disappointment and exhaustion. So what brings us to the point of saying, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back? It's the love of Christ. What enables someone to leave home and family for the sake of those who have not heard? It is the love of Christ. What empowers any of us to pursue God's mission with perseverance, passion, and resilience? It can only be the love of Christ. Friends, this morning, are you convinced by the message and purpose of the gospel? Do you see people as ordinary, or are you burdened with the weight of your neighbor's glory? Is the object of your life the giving up of your life, that people might in Christ be made new? And if you cannot say this, then wherever you are in life today, you are not yet compelled by the love of Jesus. You may know the love of Jesus. You may have tasted the love of Jesus. You may even reminisce of a time when you were, but it is not any longer the motivating force of your life. I want to finish practically by asking the question, well, what does that look like in your life? I've been thinking about how to frame it this morning, and it occurred to me yesterday that most Christians, most of us, live between two Fridays. There are two big Fridays in the Australian calendar, and we are living as Christians so often between them. The first, of course, is Black Friday, right? My phone was going off this weekend, and it wasn't because I was the national director of an organization. It's because there was 100 different companies I'd signed up to over the last however many years that suddenly had a sale, and they needed to tell me because I couldn't afford to miss out. Today's the last day. I hope you've managed to grab a bargain. That's the big cultural event, the big cultural moment across our nation this weekend. It's estimated that Australians will spend approximately $6.7 billion between Friday and Monday. And this event, I think, exposes our collective overconsumption and our trust in things and living and maintaining a certain lifestyle in order to fulfill us. That's the first Friday. The second big Friday in our calendar is, of course, Good Friday. Not a season of shopping or self-gratification, but a moment that confronts us with the depths of God's love, a love poured out in the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus. And it's an invitation for us to see in the cross a vision of the good life, a life shaped by love and grace and self-giving. And most of us this morning, if we're honest, are caught between. We live between Black Friday and Good Friday. And Jesus sums up this battle for our love, and that is what it is, in his Sermon on the Mount when he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So I want to leave with this question. How does Good Friday triumph over Black Friday in our hearts? How do we live compelled, as Paul is, by the love of God? What can we practically do? There are many things, and because I'm a visitor, I can just say, ask Grant. He'll tell you. But let me give you three small things to practice the self-giving love of Good Friday. And I think that is to take up small acts of dying to self. Christ died, in verse 15, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves. The cross then doesn't change how we feel, it changes how we live. And every small act of sacrificial love becomes a small participation in Good Friday. So this week, can I encourage you to choose one person each day this week, or maybe even just one person for this week, to serve without being noticed or thanked? Secondly, think about practicing a generosity that costs you something. And thirdly, perhaps you need to forgive someone that you're holding at a distance. And these small deaths form a heart that loves like Jesus. As I close, and this is a true close, not a pretend close, one thing I've come to appreciate is that our partners in our organization, they hate being put on a pedestal. They hate to be seen as doing something that no ordinary Christian could do, because they know the brokenness and sinfulness of their own lives too well to be sucked into thinking that they're somehow better. They are normal. They are ordinary. But time and time again, I come across people in partnership who are compelled by an extraordinary love. Ordinary people compelled by an extraordinary love. This is the invitation before us this morning. Not to be exceptional, but to be faithful. Not to be impressive, but to be compelled by Christ. As Wayne and Tanuja go out, as we remain here on mission, may we join them in the ordinary, beautiful, costly work of making Jesus known. Ordinary people transformed and compelled by an extraordinary love. Let me pray. Hey? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us that is so great that you did not withhold your one and only Son, but sent him to die, that when we were still yet enemies of God, Jesus, you gave up your life for us. Such love and grace might seem unfathomable, but we know this morning that moment that when we taste and see that the Lord is good, when we experience your forgiveness and your grace and your love in our lives, how that changes everything. And Father, this morning we recognize that we want to live lives compelled by your love, but so often we feel caught between Black Friday and Good Friday. Would you help us to continue to trust you, to look to you, to meditate on your word, to fellowship with one another, and to practice that small dying act, those small dying acts of dying to self, so that we might more fully participate in the life that you give and the life you offer to others. And we ask this in your precious and powerful name. Amen.